Okay, we're ready to go. Our next increment here in our study in faith in the crucible. Still in James chapter 1 here also. Still. We'll be picking up tonight in verse 5. If you haven't already noticed from the notes here. But let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're so thankful, Father, for the privilege and opportunities you give us each day to respond to your grace, respond to your truth, your revelation that we have before us, and to live out these truths that we're learning. We just pray that you'll continue to challenge and encourage each one of us in our particular sphere of operation and the niche in which you have placed us, so that we would be responsive to your word, ready to apply the things that we're learning, live them out so that we have impact for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege tonight of studying some more in this context, and also to just learn some more about how important it is to be focused on Christ. And really that's our objective here as we're moving through this study and looking at, in this particular increment, the rest of the commitment that's necessary for us to be focused on Him. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying these things tonight. We just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. One of the questions I got Sunday that this didn't dawn on me ever be a question on that, but when I titled this thing Faith in a Crucible, okay, crucible. And the question was, what in the world is a crucible? But anyway, no problem. You got a question, ask. Don't be bashful. And so I says, well, I know what I was referring to it as, but I says, well, let's go to see what Webster has to say first. And so I says, so I hadn't done that. But anyway, interesting. Gives three definitions. As usual, for most words, especially the more they're used, the more nuance there is to them. And for the first one, he says, it's a vessel made of porcelain, graphite, something that can handle high temperatures for melting materials at a very high temperature. So he gets that aspect of something, a vessel that can be used to melt things, other materials, and not fall apart themselves. Secondly, it says the bottom of an ore furnace in which the molten metal collects. So again, you've got something that's referred to in a context put in that kind of furnace, if you will, the hot and the collection point at the bottom of the furnace. And then he gives for the third one. He says, a severe trial. Now, that gets us more to the point of the title. Your faith, as we've seen, if you think back to where we came and where we've been going, the faith that it's in view really in this context is not the faith that's here in the book, but the faith that's in you, as we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at the uses of faith in Scripture. But that faith being tested, and the words that we saw used in James, all through Scripture actually, emphasize that aspect of the testing, the dokimazo, the aspect of being tested by fire. And so it's your faith being tested in the crucible of life. And what are you doing? Are you going to take and apply that truth that you know? Or are you just going to run back to your own conclusions, your own thinking, and go your own direction? Which is it, say? But really get to that heat, the pressure from the trials and tests that we face related to our faith. Are we really going to believe and apply what God has said? Do we know what He said? And in fact, that's where we're headed tonight. If we don't, here's this next section is the answer. He gives us the answer. So, now we've been, as I mentioned, looking at the positive or upward focus that leading to that focus on God and Christ. Confess so that we have the forgiveness, the cleansing of a sin, any sin in our life. Count it all joy, the pressures, the tests, whatever we're facing in our life. Because as we've seen, there's benefits there for us if we do have the right mental attitude as we approach those tests. And we've been working last week and this week on the commit aspect and commit it to the Lord. We noted a command last week in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on Him, for it matters to Him concerning you. And we will, before the night's out, I'm sure, or I'm pretty sure, we will get to the next section and get started on it, on concentration on the Word, what God has said. And this one's going to, this will take a little bit, a few lessons. We've got an illustration we'll start off with in Joshua, which is kind of interesting. But anyway. But that's where we're headed. Now, we noted one of the aspects last week that Christ set the example in a number of ways. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2 about him as he dealt with the tests, the pressures related specifically to going to the cross. He didn't respond in kind and this kind of thing and revile. You know, he kept trusting the one who, with the Father, because he knew what he was doing was the will of God. We also saw him set the example at the time of testing out in the desert when Satan came and tested him. And what did he respond with? Every time he went back and pulled up Scripture and made the application of that Scripture, the right one at the point to deal with Satan, kind of left him kind of duh, you know, and he finally moved on. But in our life, the question is, how do we commit? How do we cast our problems on the Lord? And it begins with prayer. Prayer is that marvelous, awesome grace provision that God has included in His plan, which allows us to lay hold of His provision for you. So that we can go to, well, let's look back at Hebrews chapter, was it 4? Yeah, verse 16. It says, let us therefore draw near with confidence, boldness, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. Mercy, the idea is that of grace in operation. Mercy may find grace to help in time of need. So the provision is there. But prayer is, it's so neat. God is so sovereign in the sense that He has included that as part of His plan, the necessity of prayer. And we often overlook that, forget that. I think it's not insignificant that right after James calls our attention to the attitudes that are needed as we face trials, you know, count it all joy, he gives us the command to cast our, well, Peter did. We saw that. We looked at that. But James challenges us to consider it all pure joy because of God's purposes in the trials of life. He then immediately, in verse 5, takes us to the means of assistance. That assistance we need as we face the trials in life. And we will face trials in life. Everything's not going to go peachy, whatever, the way we want it. And that, of course, is prayer. And you see that there in verse 5. James 1:5. But if anyone, any of you, lacks wisdom, and of course, if any of you lacks wisdom, that's all of us, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, that wisdom. And we're going to find that wisdom comes right from the book. There's an interesting, another observation made back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was dealing with some really tough issues in the nation at the time, and he wrote his epistle. A lone voice almost out there. Among a very corrupt, a negative people at the time who had rejected God, rejected His Word, and they were about to pay the price for it, to be taken out into captivity to Babylon in 586. But he says in verse 23, it says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way, his pattern of life, is not in himself. He doesn't have the wherewithal in his thinking, his viewpoint, to come up with what it should be. Nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And it's interesting that he's talking to a generation, or about a generation, that had rejected truth. And in fact, if you back up to verse 21, he talks about the leaders, the shepherds, the rulers, the leaders. He says the shepherds have become stupid. They're senseless and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered. And all their flock is scattered. And he's not talking about sheep there. He's talking about the people. I like that. It's just the shepherds. He does that a number of times. Challenging because of the people and their thinking. But he always traces it back to the leadership, to the prophets, to the teachers that should have been teaching truth. They were off base, way off base. Now, back to James. Well, yeah. James, knowing the fact that if we lack the wisdom, we can go to the throne of grace in prayer and petition for that wisdom, reminds us of the awesome privilege that we do have of seeking God's wisdom. In essence here, what James is doing is telling us how to commit our trials, our petitions to the Lord through praying for wisdom. Where can we find the understanding to use our trials in the right way? Well, it begins with prayer. In fact, you study in any depth Psalms. you'll find that they're loaded with illustrations of this truth. In them, we often see the psalmist in the boy at the bottom of the barrel, the pit of despair because of the pressures that he's undergoing. But through prayer, lifting his burdens to the Lord, he regains a right focus. He emerges confident, resting in God's awesome grace provision. So God has granted us this privilege as believers of asking him for wisdom. We are also told to keep on asking. Keep on asking. Present tense. Don't just stop one time and, you know, keep on asking. Because God is abundant and amiable giver. And an observation. We studied, a number of years ago, Psalm 119. An interesting, challenging psalm. Has, it's an acrostic psalm. Has 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you got 8 times 22, you got 176 verses. 67 of those verses are devoted to the subject of wisdom. The wisdom that is needed in life. Not just wisdom to have some knowledge, but wisdom for the practical issues of life. Particularly, and many of them, in the midst of trials. And the place to acquire that wisdom from that psalm, the focus is clearly on the Word. He's going to make it clear to us through the Word. Remember, out of all those 176 verses in Psalm 119, only 2 of them did not have one of the synonyms for the Word in them. So, the focus is clearly on the Word. So what's the prerequisite? Well, if we're going to ask in prayer for wisdom, there is a prerequisite. And that's laid out in verses 6 through 8, which says, "But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." That verse kind of reminds me of one of the guy running for a presidency. Double-minded, doesn't know which way he's going. But anyway. Committing our problems to the Lord involves asking our Heavenly Father for this wisdom. Discernment. Because naturally we can't begin to understand all that's involved in our own situation. Daily we hear or read of accounts of people whose lives are filled with pain, suffering, that just seem to make no sense to us. We wonder, God, how can this happen? Where's the justice in this? I mean, this just isn't fair. Which is always a statement that drives me up the wall. It isn't fair. What's fair? Life is filled with injustices, and life is not fair. It was not fair for Jesus to have to go to the cross to suffer for our sin. But he did. Fortunately, he did. He was without spot and blemish. There was no reason for him to die in that sense. He died in our place. Well, a lot of human suffering is self-inflicted and the product of our own ignorance and stupidity, rebellion, neglect. There is much that just doesn't seem to make sense. In view of all this, it's easy for us to have doubts and wonder where God is. Where is He at? How many times I heard after 9/11, where was God at when those guys were flying those airplanes? He could have stopped that. Sure, he could. He could have. He could have, but he didn't. And he didn't for a reason. This country needs a wake-up call, and it isn't listening. And it's going to pay the price before too long. As I mentioned Sunday, I think it reminds you, when that happened, I said, you know, life in this country will never be the same again. And I heard the totally ridiculous deal today that said, you know, we could get them to stop all this fighting and all this stuff by the Muslims. Says, yeah, guy's got a solution. We just all become Muslim. That's solving. Is that a solution? No chance. I don't know about you, but I don't wear towels. But it is easy to doubt what's going on. When you just look at the periphery and don't have the divine viewpoint, you can begin to wonder. So James tells us to ask in faith without any doubting. So what does he mean by when he's talking about asking in faith? It means to first and foremost to ask without any doubting. Now, this word doubting, it's kind of the crucial one for the context. Diakrino. The word for krino here means to judge. Dia, through, or to, can be used to, basically it means to judge between two in its most basic meaning. Therefore, it comes to mean to distinguish between, to discern. And then it's also used to settle, to decide, to just to divide between something. When it's used in the middle voice, as it is here, the middle voice relates the subject, whatever the subject of this doubting, relates the action of the doubting back to the subject. So it kind of changes the nuance a little bit. And when it is in the middle, you have kind of a couple of nuances that it can mean. And it means to take issue, to dispute with someone, or to be at odds with oneself. See, you got the doubting someone else, to take issue with somebody else, or dispute with someone, or to be at odds with your own thinking, to doubt or waver in your own conclusions. Doubting and wavering in one's own mind and thinking is probably, I believe, the primary idea here. As he uses the analogy before the verse is out, in the second part of the verse, to waves tossed by the sea, I think illustrates that. But I wonder if the idea of disputing with someone may not also be lurking there a little bit, may in the be in the background of James's mind, since it is one of the usages. It's not always, you can say, cut and dried, if you could slip one meaning in there, you know, and the other one doesn't have any nuance there at all. But they need to be considered. And I think here, where he's looking at the importance of having the wisdom that we need from the Word, and he says here, but let him ask in faith without the doubting. Like I say, primary, I think it's within his own mind, his own thinking. But to doubt and waver in one's own mind as we come to prayer is related to the arguments we're having in our own hearts and minds with God. I mean, if we're going through the self-flagellation, if you will, why me? Why now? Why this? This kind of thing. That falls into this category of doubting as we come to, it's not asking in faith. It's asking with doubt. Diacrino describes one who is divided in his own mind, his own thinking, and wavers between opinions. Can't come to any settled conclusions. One moment he voices the yes of faith. The next moment it is the no of disbelief, rejection, rebellion. Such an attitude is graphically, I think, portrayed there in the next phrase. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You have the crests and you have the troughs. And if you've been out in the ocean, you're up and down. Even on a big boat like a carrier goes up and down at times. Although there'll be times when you'll be plowing along in a carrier and not really moving much, and that poor tin can behind you, he's all over the place, like a sub. But I have been aboard carriers in a hurricane where we were taking waves up on the flight deck, which is 80 foot above the ground, or above the water level. And, it gets interesting. They bob around like corks once in a while. Unfortunately, that time, it was on the forestall, or as we were nicknamed it, the forest fire, after its fire. But it had just come out of the yards. It didn't have any of the ammunition aboard. It didn't have any of the stores to speak of. So it was running high in the water, so it bobbled around pretty good. You had to be strapped into your bunk to stay in them. Otherwise, you'd been on the floor. No, excuse me, the deck. I've been separated long enough from, I don't use the terminology anymore, but let's see, 70, that's about 25 years, wow. Long time. Okay. No. 35 years. Whoa. Well, I'm really getting old. No wonder I got gray hair. Prayer is what is used to it moves God to respond. Prayer in faith. Prayer, as John talks about in 1 John 5, in the will of God. He hears. You can count on it. He hears that prayer. But a prayer moves God to respond. And that prayer that does move him must be marked by the constancy of unwavering faith. Unwavering faith. What's in view there? That's a prayer that rests in the truth of Scripture. Truths of Scripture regarding the five things that we talked about way back at the beginning of the study and have mentioned a few times since, related to God's person, His promises, His purposes, His principles, rather than our own understanding and viewpoint, our perception of the why, the how, and just how things appear to us, our perception. Perhaps this is why later in this chapter, as we'll see when we get plugging down through our study of James, you get down about to verses 12 through 18, James discusses some of these very things about God's promises and His person. Some interesting things we'll see as we go through that section. He then exhorts us in verse 21 to deal with any wrong attitudes and actions, and in a spirit of humility to receive God's truth implanted. God's truth. This implanted word, which is able to, what's he say there? In their translation, they say, save your souls. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking to believers. They're already saved. He's talking about the deliverance in phase two of your life. As you live your life, the provision that you need is going to come from that implanted word. Now, he also mentions that the decks need to be cleared before that, which takes us all the way back to the start of our upward focus, to the confession there, to clear the decks of any sin in the life. But it's this implanted word, God's implanted word, that enables us to handle the pain, the suffering, the frustration, and often the wrong reactions in life, like being quick to speak, quick to anger, instead of what he says up there in the theme part of this verse, when he says in verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak. Quick to hear, listen. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth. Slow to speak, slow to anger. In the flow of the context here, James calls for a full and intelligent appropriation of God's word to produce an active and growing faith that rests in the knowledge of God and His promises. And that's the key, to rest in the promises and the provision that comes through that knowledge of God. How many times we've seen in so many passages, Paul emphasizes it over and over again, that we need to grow and mature in the Word so that we have the discernment, the understanding that we need to make the right decisions. But then putting this in practical terms, just how should we approach our trials in prayer? Well, I put down a few things here. Things that we need to ask for, things that we need to have in our thinking as we approach the throne of grace in prayer, when we're under the gun, so to speak, under pressure, under some severe test, the crucible type test, okay, as he had it there in the dictionary, a severe test. First thing that I put down there is that it is not wrong, and the reason I put it there, it is not wrong to pray that He would remove whatever the difficult, whatever the test is, if it's His will. Now, you go back to Mark, chapter 14. Verse 35, 36. In the garden. Night before he went to the cross. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 35 says, and he went a little beyond them, the disciples there that were with him, fell to the ground, began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. The hour might pass him by. In essence, he's praying, if there's some other way, Father, then my going to the cross, let's go that direction, in other words. And then he was saying in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. And see, that's the focus here. If it possible, this cup I'm supposed to bear, symbolically, look at this cup, he drinks our sins. Well, he was bearing them on a cross as they were poured out on him. But he says, remove this cup from me, if it's possible. He just reiterated, though, he says, with you, all things are possible. But then he goes on, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Your will be done. And then he goes back and finds the guy sleeping, not paying attention to what's going on. But so he did pray, and is bona fide to do that. Another example, Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Yeah, we need to pick up a little quicker than that. Paul was stoned, basically, to the point of death, but brought back by God to finish his ministry. And during that stoning, he saw some things. And because of that, he was given a severe test, trial, a thorn in the flesh. In verse 7, he says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that were given to him, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Look at me because of what I've seen. I'm special, you know. Like some of these dudes on TV. I'm special because I did this, this, and whatever. And just send your bucks and you'll be blessed, you know? To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. A test from Satan himself. Was this thorn in the flesh. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, that takes some adjustment in our human viewpoint thinking, quite frankly, to come to that conclusion. But we need to at some point as we face these tests. But it's not wrong to ask that he would remove that test, whatever it is, if it's his will. Now, the second thing I put down here is to use the test, to pray that he would use the test in our lives and in the lives of others for his glory. That it would ultimately, this test and my response to this test, and that's the key, your response to that test. If it becomes a reaction and going in a negative direction, you know you're going in the wrong direction. It's going to be nothing but problems. But if it's a positive response so that you're bringing glory to him. Now, we're going to read through this 1 Peter passage, verses 6 and 7. But we will be taking, I don't know if it's Sunday or next Sunday, a rabbit trail through this, these two verses, because it's pertinent to our context in James and amplifies some principles there, so we will look at it. But he says, in some detail. But he says here, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, in this, the inheritance that you have as a believer is what he's referring to that he just talked about in the previous couple of verses. In this, that great inheritance, you greatly rejoice, even though now, at this point, at this time, little adverb there emphasizes the now time that he's speaking in your life for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, since it's necessary, literally, you have been distressed by various trials. You've got some tests challenging you, checking out whether you're going to walk by faith in those tests or run to your own conclusions, your own thinking, your own solutions. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his return, at the rapture. Glory flowing from that right response to the test. Over the page in chapter 3, in verses 14 through 16, he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And this is an interesting passage. You know, you always have to look at the ifs. Well, this is an unusual one. It's not a first class. It's not a second class. It's not even a third class. It is a fourth class. A very unusual, very rare usage here. And what he's talking about here, it's with that fourth class, he's saying this is something that's very rare. It doesn't happen very often. Suffer because of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Who are those who are challenging you? Those who are bugging you? Whatever. And do not be troubled, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, in your minds, in your thinking, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, you don't need to go to general quarters and blow your stack at somebody if they come up with the wrong thing. Just lay it out, the right thinking, right viewpoint, in gentleness and reverence. Yeah. And verse 16 kind of wraps it up. He says, and keep a good conscience, a clear conscience, consistent with truth, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. See, your consistent application of truth in the midst of that trial, it's going to have positive impact on those around you that are testing you. It's going to have an impact on them. It's going to get them to thinking. Here, it says it's going to put them to shame because they know they're on the wrong side of the issues. Now, what they do about it, it doesn't indicate. But hopefully, they'll change their thinking about whatever it is. And then over in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, doing what is right, making the right choices, you're reviled, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The third thing here, point C, when we pray for wisdom, we need to pray to sustain and carry us successfully through the pressures so we do not dishonor his name or foul up his plan and purposes for our lives and others. And we can do that. We can put a monkey wrench in things by the bad decisions. But remember the psalm we read, which is actually quoted in 1 Peter 5. Psalm 55:22. It says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. You apply his truth in a situation, you can count on it, you'll have the provision you need. And then back to 1 Peter. I should have told you to keep your finger there. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the next two verses, verses 15 and 16. He really challenges them here. He says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian for doing what is right, applying the truth in their life, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. We also need to pray that he will give us the wisdom, the right attitudes, biblical attitudes, values, responses, the steps and actions that we need to take to handle whatever the problem that we're facing, so that we can act or live in such a way that honors Christ, which that verse 16 just emphasized also. And that's really what James 1:5 is talking about. If we lack the wisdom, let us ask of God, who gives generously. He's not stingy about his will, laying it out. Back to the Psalms again. There's some great stuff in the Psalms. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 5 and 6. Here's that commitment again. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Another one that you should be highly familiar with there, along the same lines. In other words, he's challenging it. Utilize his thinking, his viewpoint. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. All your heart. We see that in the Hebrew, all your heart. He's talking about total dedication. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Ooh. Fear the Lord. Respect and awe for him. And utilizing that wisdom that he talks about earlier, trusting in him, use his wisdom and not your own, and make the decision to turn away from whatever is outside of the will of God. Turn away from evil. Kind of sounds like it says you need to make a decision there. And how you'd get beyond that. But anyway. And I go on here. I would suggest, if I may, as part of the maturing, as maturing us, in aiding us in our spiritual growth, God uses these tests, these trials, this suffering, if you will, to get us to deal with four dangerous things, four dangers in our life as believers. There's some dangers out there, some potholes in the life, the Christian life. But they're there because of rejection of truth, and rejection, misapplication. As we see, four things. Misplaced confidence, misused privileges, misguided priorities, and missed reality. Now let's look at the passage here. 1 Timothy, for the first one, chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Misplaced confidence. And this is one that's the real problem in this country. Because even middle, so-called, middle income types, in comparison to around the world, are pretty well off. And even, quite frankly, the poor in this country are well off compared to many places around the world where I've been. And in fact, there's no comparison in a lot of places, just how bad it is. But in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17, it says, instruct those who are rich in this present world, which, like I say, would take in pretty much most of the people in this country. Although I'm sure most of us here don't think of ourselves as rich, but we are in comparison to most places around the world. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of their riches. Here today, gone tomorrow. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The things that really give the joy and the contentment, as we saw Sunday, to life. Instruct them to do good. Good by whose standard? You always have to ask that. Of course, in the context, it's talking about God's standard, divine viewpoint. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So they might enjoy the life that God intends for them to have. Now, Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions, no matter how great they are. And then he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, where is the real treasure, say? It's what you have in your relationship with Him. Not in the material things. You can have all the material things. How many people that you run across, you read about, they have all the accoutrements, all the goodies, driving that pretty Ferrari you'd like to have, or whatever. And they're as unhappy and whatever. Life is just a bore for them. Wrong priorities. You say, oh, no, it wouldn't be for me. But, yeah, it would be. Then there's the misused privileges. You see a prime example of that with the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10. These first, well, the 13 verses here. First couple of paragraphs. No, it's actually only one paragraph. In the Greek, anyway. It says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And usually you can count on it in the flow of a context when Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. It's because you are. You're ignorant of something. And he's going to enlighten them. And who's he addressing? He's addressing brethren, believers. That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here you have one of the real baptisms being talked about here, referred to. And all the real baptisms were all dry and the ritual ones were all wet. But anyway. It was a dry one. They walked across, followed Moses across the Red Sea on dry ground. In fact, the words that are used back there emphasize the fact that it was dry. And they all ate the same spiritual food. They all were taught the Word of God. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And that's an understatement, is it not? Most of them, he was not well pleased. Of the adults, how many went into the land? Two. Even Moses didn't make it. Had a temper tantrum and smote the rock. And all he did was able to get a look crossed to see it. Never got to go. In verse 6, and again down in verse 11, states a very important principle. He says, now these things happened as examples for us today, church age, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now that really don't mean a whole lot the way it's there, but if we went back and looked at the passages and stuff, it's kind of X-rated, but we'll just let it go at that. They liked the groves and the pagans. But anyway. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened again. He goes back and reiterates. These things happened as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Talking about the church age. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Then verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with that temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Translation there, Calmos, gives you the idea that he's really looking there to so that you can skip the test, the trial, but that's really not what's in view there. The premise is the provision is going to be there to work through that, and that you will be advanced spiritually on the other side of that test. And the third thing here is the misguided priorities. Now we've looked at, and I will go back and read Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount again. We've gone through it, I think, twice in the last few lessons. But it speaks very pertinent to the issues, and you might read that through it at your leisure. But let's look at 1 John. Chapter 2. Verse 15. 15 through 17. Strong exhortation here. It says, do not love the world, the cosmos, nor the things in the world system out there. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos, the world. And the world is passing away, also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Challenge there related to the priorities in life. Where's your focus? Where's your focus? And the fourth thing here is the missed reality. The missed reality. Living in a sphere of hypocrisy. Unreal expectations. Not uncommon. He challenges, Jesus did, during his ministry towards the end of it. In Matthew chapter 23, the religious crowd, the scribes, the Pharisees, he talks about them here in very strong terms. And I would just highlight a couple of things here, but he says, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They've assumed his role and his authority. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. In other words, they do occasionally teach what the word says, but they themselves don't do it. Hypocrisy. And he goes on and gives a whole bunch of examples. And then when he gets down about verse 13, he shifts and starts giving a bunch of woes. Woe to you. And this is very strong to them. This would have been a really strong indictment against them for their actions. And he goes on, one after the other. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he hits them with something. And he does that over and over again. Just really challenging them. They live in a sphere of total hypocrisy. Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 11 through 20 is what it is. Yeah. He challenges them first in verse 10. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. I mean, in other words, he's getting on them again very strongly. Talking about the really saying, you know, you're a rebellious bunch. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I mean, didn't he, in the Mosaic Law, demand these sacrifices? Yes. But those sacrifices meant nothing when the attitude, when the mind and the thinking of the sacrificer is wrong. It would be like coming in and going to the Lord's table out of fellowship. Or coming to Bible class, sitting here out of fellowship, and whatever. It means nothing. You get nothing. Spiritually, What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Because I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats when you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, and they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a strong exhortation to them. Don't live in a sphere of hypocrisy. This is how they were worshiping. They were coming with the wrong attitudes, wrong thinking. And it meant nothing. It was an abomination to God. And he does a similar thing over in chapter 29. Verse 13. And the Lord said, because the people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, their mind, their thinking is not with me. We're not on the same wavelength. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's in the middle of a context where he's been challenging, dealing with the false teachers. The guys that were supposed to be teaching truth weren't. And there was severe consequences in the land. And I look at that clock. Boy, and I shouldn't have said we were going to get there. Because we're just going to get there and not go any further. Oh, well. But as we face the various trials and tests, and we're going to in life, our prayer should not be, well, Lord, change my job. Change my husband, my wife, whatever. Give me some more obedient children. Give me a better job situation. No. What we need to be praying is, Lord, change me. Transform me into what you would have me to be. Renew my thinking, my viewpoint, so that from that thinking, that transformation of our thinking from inside out, see that transformation always that he talks about, like in Romans 12:2, comes from inside out, getting our thinking on the right plane with him, so that we have the capacity to have right influence on those around us, so that we will see the issues clearly and that those that we're dealing with, whatever, whether it's on job, at home, whatever, may respond to that input positively, and it may have an impact. The real issue that we need to keep in mind is that our thinking, our viewpoint, must be renewed to His. That's where it begins. Acquiring the divine viewpoint of life so that we are able to reflect the character of Christ, our Savior, in our life. This is really what suffering's all about. Challenging us in those areas to stick with truth, to be consistent with the Word. See, God is seeking to develop each of us in our life. And our lives are what the world sees. And we can become living evidence of God's existence, of His grace, of His love. And it's in this way, as we apply, we learn the Word, it has impact on our life, and we apply it in various circumstances, that we really bring glory to Him daily and have an impact for Jesus Christ. And it's a crucial thing. Now, the next sequence, the concentration aspect, in other words, think with God's Word. We got some interesting things to cover there. And, boy, I was hoping we'd get farther now. But anyway. Okay. Of course, if I just skipped read, we didn't go back and check the verses, we could move faster, but got to do that. So, okay. We will pick it up here next Wednesday night. And continue our advance in this focus on Christ. Father, we're indeed thankful that for these last hour time frame that we've had to focus our attention on Your Word, Your truth, and glean from it the things that ought to challenge us in our particular niches so that we're operating from Your thinking, Your viewpoint, and ready to apply these things so that we have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. We thank You for what You're doing here as we come together, as we continue to study Your Word. We just pray that You'll continue to provide for us here and make things available to us so that we can, the building and everything here, so that we can continue to do this. We just thank You for those who are faithful and are here to study Your Word, recognizing that how important Your Word is for us as believers, and we need a consistent intake and study, because we've concluded rightly that we need our thinking renewed to Your thinking, Your viewpoint, so that we can operate on Your standards, so that our conscience and the standards of our conscience operate from Your thinking, Your viewpoint. And we just are so grateful for Your total grace provision for us, from salvation in Christ all the way to the daily provision of Your Word and the opportunities we've seen tonight when we are facing a test, that when we don't really know which way to go, that we lack the wisdom, the understanding, the insight that we need, that we can look to You for that wisdom, and You will, through Your Holy Spirit, make it clear to us in Your Word just which way to go, what Your thinking is in that area. And we just thank You for it. And we would remember those of our family here who do have some special needs and some special issues from a health standpoint, that You'd provide for them, meet their needs. We also remember Lynn and Jackie as they are traveling this week, and especially with Jackie and her back, that You'd alleviate that situation while she's traveling, that so she can enjoy this time away and fellowship with her family that they're very concerned about spiritually. And we just pray that You'll give them the opportunities to communicate the truth of the Word to their family there over in Michigan. We'd remember Mrs. Erb as she continues to minister faithfully there to the release time and to the young people and their the church, children's church, on Sundays. We just pray that you'll continue to give her the strength that she needs to carry on and to faithfully teach your word as she has done so many years and has such a tremendous impact on so many. And we just thank you for her faithfulness to your word and your truth. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and their situation there in Papua New Guinea. And with his cancer and whatever that he's having to go through there, the chemo that he has to do on a regular basis, we just pray that you'll give him the strength to be able to continue his training of those guys that are going to be taking over these churches there for the Gimi people, that they'll be prepared and ready to when he has to leave the field. And I know he doesn't want to go, but at some point here, his health is going to mitigate that. And we just pray that you'll provide for him so that he can carry out your plan for that those people there. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ. And we just thank you for this time of fellowship in the Word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.